The reason that we have gathered this morning is to worship the Lord in the midst of not everything being great. It is not going exactly how maybe we would have desired it to go. Maybe that's in your own soul. Maybe that's under your roof. Certainly we see challenges in our nation and in our world. And yet, we gather to remember that the Lord is in his holy temple, and we can trust him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from parts of Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. And let's pray. Our Lord, the Holy One, the heavens proclaim your righteousness, and worshipers of imaginary gods are put to shame. It is your glory that shines, your glory that goes out to all peoples and nations, your glory that we long to be known on earth as it is in heaven. You reign. Let us rejoice. You are the Lord of all the earth. Let us worship in praise and thanks and submission. We've assembled to remember and to rehearse your great works. Bless us, preserve us, deliver us as we are worshiping you and offer our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we will finish our little mini-series of exhortations on Confession 101. We have been reminded that sin is bad. Everyone sins. No one else makes us sin. And that my own sin, your own sin, needs to be addressed first. Last lesson for this go-round is that you ought to confess your sin to whomever you have sinned against. Confess your sin, seek forgiveness from whomever you have sinned against. Obviously, that starts with God. It always has to include God. He is the one who defines sin and then disciplines sin. He is the one with whom we have to do. David once wrote in a psalm, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And what David meant at that point was that the stink of his adultery and murder on earth did not actually compare to the stench of his offense against God in heaven. "Against you, you only have I sinned" is a comparative description, but it does mean we at least need to start with asking God to forgive us. Every disobedient attitude and act is disobedience to God's standard. We must confess our sin to him and seek his forgiveness. We do that at least once a week on the Lord's Day. Confession of sin to God is a regular part of our worship liturgy, but this is not Las Vegas. What happens here is not supposed to stay here. And your practices here are not supposed to stay here either. We are learning to confess sin so that we would confess sin whenever we sin, and again, to whomever we're sinning against. Sunday morning confession is more than practice. It is intended to be a pattern for all of our lives. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, according to James 5:16. Some examples. Bitterness, irritation, anger towards your wife requires that at least two relationships be reconciled, the vertical and the horizontal. disrespect towards your boss requires at least two humble conversations, responses. Disobedience to parents requires at least two sets of forgiveness requests. Likewise, sins of parents against their children. Confess to whomever you sinned against, God and men. We ought not to think that the gospel heals relationships in theory. Forgiveness is not a hypothesis. It is promised by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. So if you blow up at your spouse and confess it to God later on in your quiet time, that's good. And you're not done. The gospel enables us to get right with God and get it right with one another. Also, because everybody likes tips, you need to confess and seek forgiveness, not just to the person to whom you sinned against, but in the presence of as many as you sinned in the presence of. So when you blow up in your house and everybody saw it, you might not need to ask, maybe you need to ask something from everybody for forgiveness if you were angry at the mob. But maybe you need to if it was just directed at one kid or if it was just directed between spouses. Well, then at least let everybody else know that you have made it right. So confess to whom you've sinned against and make sure that as many people who saw the sin know that it got made right. I sinned in anger and impatience against my father-in-law at an elders meeting in front of the rest of the elders and all of Blazing Onion a couple months ago. And so then I asked him for forgiveness and told the rest of the elders that I had asked him for forgiveness, that I had sinned against him, and that we had made it right. So I made sure that everybody knew we were in fellowship. We happen to have at least one, maybe a couple kids in our house who have like this super radar, and they start having their own issues, not necessarily because somebody sinned against them, but because they saw other people in the house sin and then not have it be made right yet, and that's affecting everybody else. And so we need them to know, especially moms and dads need to make it known that they've made it right with each other for sake of their kids. So requesting and receiving forgiveness from men cannot save us, and it is yet the habit of those who are saved. We're not getting out of hell and going to heaven because you asked another human being to forgive you, but because you are saved from hell and going to heaven, this is the pattern of the saints. So we must confess our sin to whomever we've sinned against. It is amazing, especially in the world of people who love the Bible and love theology and talk about things like total depravity. Like, they don't just cross the T in total depravity, they do it with calligraphy style. And yet they have never once asked one other person face-to-face to forgive them. And Christians, that should not be so. So let your understanding of sinfulness and the damage, understanding the consequences of the damage that sin can do, go first through Christ and then be reconciled with one another. So confess your sins to whom you have sinned against, God, and then those people who are near you. Now is a time where you have opportunity to pray to the Lord. I don't know, maybe you need to whisper to the person in the seat next to you that you're kneeling by as well. Maybe you need to do that, or you need to at least do that later. But now is a time when you are invited to pray in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. If you desire and are able to kneel, you're invited to do so, and let's pray. Our Father, we are Christians, so we confess our sin to you, and remember the forgiveness that was purchased by your Son, and our union with you in him, and also we are Christians, so we are members of Christ's body. And that means our sin affects the rest of the body. Obviously, when we ignore, and even more obviously, when we attack and sin against one another. So please forgive us and let us forgive one another as you've forgiven us. Let us work as much as depends on us to be honest with and humble before the rest of our brothers. Lord, at best it seems like the world around us says they're sorry. And that's almost always when they've been caught, when the consequences of their sin have caused them inescapable harm. And this is better than doubling down in defensive pride, and yet it is still most of the time treating the wounds lightly. We pray that you would get repentance all the way down, that you would give them a better desire for a clean conscience and genuine connection only possible in the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom there is a penalty paid and a righteousness offered by grace received through faith. Draw many to that great forgiveness and reconciliation in your Son. Thank you for the light of the gospel that shows us truth and that we can walk in it together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You are invited to stand. Short and simple reminder from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, and this is an image of walking in what is true, what is right, what is seen. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That forgiveness from God, yes, but then to walk in fellowship with one another is a great kindness of God that He gives to His people who are honest and humble with each other. And here we are. These are our people. We are together because God is kind to us, and that's a reason to sing. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. That's Habakkuk 3, 1 through 15. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters.
Father, by your Spirit, do help us to remember your word, your precepts. Use them not only to save, but to strengthen our faith. Keep us living by faith. Use your word again to show us the way of trusting you, praying and singing in dependent expectance. And I pray it in Jesus' name and amen. God tells us post-Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't know, but we know. God tells us that those who are filled with the Spirit, who are richly indwelt by God's word, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're told, again, post-Habakkuk, that anyone who is cheerful should sing psalms. ESV has James 5:13 as sing songs, but it's probably psalms in particular. The command is psalteo, and the noun psalms is connected to that particular verb. So if you're cheerful already, sing psalms. And we are given here in Habakkuk 3 a prophetic example that when there is corruption in the land, and when God sends ruin rather than revival, the right response is to, in Habakkuk's case, write, and then for the rest of the saints to sing along with a psalm. Filled with the Spirit, indwelled by God's word, recognizing that you have joy in your heart already, sing psalms, yes. And when it is bad, and when it looks like there's no escape from the godless, sing. And that's what Habakkuk shows us. Habakkuk 3 is described as a prophet's prayer. That's the word at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Just as chapters 1 and 2 were introduced as the prophet's oracle or the prophet's burden. But the final note in chapter 3, if you look down at verse 19, and you really would be benefited by having your copy of God's Word opened and seeing it for yourself. I'm not going to have all of the verses up on the screen today like sometimes I do anyway. But the final note in chapter 3 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this is not just a personal prayer song. This is not private prayer language, private prayer song. This is a corporate prayer song. So yes, it's a prayer, but intended to be sung. It's for the choir master. We saw at the last part, the majority of chapter 2 was a taunt song. This is a prayer song. We also see, and Philip, when he read, had all three uses in this section of the word selah. And selah is a word that nobody agrees on what it means. Was it intended to be a pause? Was it intended to be like a crescendo marking? What is significant is that the word selah is only found in Habakkuk 3 and the book of Psalms. There's no place that you find selah in the rest of Scripture, Old or New Testament, other than in the book of Psalms and here in Habakkuk 3, which again is connecting us to the fact that this is not just a prayer, but it's a prayer for the saints together underneath the direction of the choir master to sing. Selah is some kind of musical notation, and that helps us out. So Habakkuk 3 is a prophet's prayer psalm. Only one commentator, I think I've been reading five plus a couple of study Bibles, trying to understand, get some help with Habakkuk. Only one of the commentators, at least that I read, described verse 2 as a refrain that would then get repeated in between three sections that he identified as being titled with selah. So again, in terms of how the psalm is structured, one commentator said verse 2 is the chorus or the refrain, and then you'd get a title right in front of each sila, and then breaking it up into three different sections. That is one way to look at the psalm, but again, he's the only one that I saw who divided it up that way. You can actually note, and this is why if you got your own copy, you can see it quickly, that verse 2 is first person I, and then verses 3 through 6 are third person, describing God, he, what he is doing, slips back into first person for one verse, and then finishes off with direct address in the second person. So that's another way to divide up the song, is to see the three different points of view. I, he, and then directly addressing the Lord as you. The final section is back to the I. And if you've got an ESV, you'll note that there's a heading right before verse 17. But if you look back, note that verse 16 is actually where that final section begins with the I. I do not know why anybody would divide between 16 and 17. Of course, those headings like that are not inspired anyway. Other translations don't have a break there. They recognize the final section. The final part of the song is verses 16 through 19, which is the prophetic resolution. This is what I'm going to do. Doesn't matter what the situation is, I am going to live by faith, he's going to say, and we'll actually get to that final section next week. For us, I think we'll see in verse 2 the prophetic request, and then we'll take all of verses 3 through 15 together. They're largely talking about the same thing in two sections, and those will be the prophetic remembrance. So a prophetic request in verse 2, or actually requests, prophetic remembrances in verses 3 through 15, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll get to finish it. It'll only be 7 sermons, people. It's been so fast. Habakkuk, we barely knew thee. We'll try to get those last 16 through 19 and the prophetic resolution. What Habakkuk, on behalf of then teaching the rest of the people to be able to sing those resolutions as well, the prophetic resolution next week. Now that's the framework of the song. Ways to look at how the psalm itself breaks down. But the song itself, so content, not just form. The content of the psalm, this particular song, belongs with the framework of faith. That's the title for the message. Actually, got that from one of the commentators. He used that as a phrase in his commentary. The just shall live by faith, requesting help from God and remembering God's former works. If you believe and know that the just shall live by faith, good. What does that look like on the ground? What does that look like in the midst of the challenges? Well, this is going to help us see part of a framework of faith. Maybe we hear people talk about mental frameworks. You got a decision to make. There's a variety of ways to approach that. Little templates or little outlines you can follow. Well, this is an outline. This is a template for what to do when you're wondering what it looks like to live by faith. And it includes singing requests to the Lord, singing remembrances of what he has already done, and then even making sort of resolution claims to plan to keep following him no matter what. Go to God with questions and complaints like Habakkuk has done. Get perspective from God on what he is doing, like the Lord has replied. And then, saints, worship God. Tell him the problems. Receive what he says about how he's handled problems in the past, and to the degree he's got explanation about what is still coming. So hear the word of the Lord. Take your prayers to him, receive what he says, and then sing. And sing with the peoples. That's the framework of faith. You're like, oh, I was looking for more tips than that, because you know, that just seems like 2 second grade Sunday school. Well, pray and read the Bible and then sing. But that is actually what Habakkuk is helping us see in the midst of corruption in his land. And especially, as we've emphasized, when the Lord has revealed that in Habakkuk's case, there will not actually be a revival coming, at least not in Habakkuk's day. There will actually be a time of greater ruin before there'll be restoration. So, helpful things on how to live by faith. Verse 2 includes the prophetic requests. Verse 2 is the only asks, the only requests in the whole song, in the whole prayer. Verse 1 says it's a prayer. We think about prayer largely as supplication, as intercession, as asking God to do things. The only asks are here in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. A more detailed version of a framework of faith here is to hear and fear. Interestingly enough, those two verbs together, and really close like that, hear and fear, that's found four times in different verses throughout Deuteronomy. It's actually a really good plan. If you're not sure what to do when living by faith, hear and fear. Hear what the Lord has said and fear him. Habakkuk doesn't mention it, but what do you do? What do you get when you fear the Lord? Wisdom. In fact, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. You want perspective when it's tough. You want perspective slash wisdom. Well, that comes by fearing the Lord, and we know that the Lord blesses those who fear him as well, and one of his blessings is wisdom. So all that works together, even though blessing and wisdom are not words that Habakkuk is using. Hear and fear. Hear the word and works of the Lord, and then fear him. The prophet heard all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5. You remember that the Lord's first response to Habakkuk's first complaint was, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told. And now Habakkuk is saying, I hear you. I hear you, Lord. You've told us your works and that this is what's coming. I hear you. And in hearing it, and well, really first he heard it and that caused more concerns. So he made his second round of questions or complaints to the Lord. The Lord responded in the last half of chapter 2, and now it's time to stand in awe. He made his prayers. He made his concerns known to the Lord. He got an answer, and so now it's time to worship. This is the right response. Hear and fear. The repeated phrase is in the midst of the years. Two lines right in a row, with similar kinds of parts of the request. In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive what? I think it's the work of the Lord. I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make known your work. Come and work. Do what you said you were going to do. Bring it. I hear you. Now bring it. So in the midst of the years seems to be a reference to the time between when Habakkuk got the answer from the Lord and when then the fulfillment of it would be. So maybe the initial application of it would be about 70 years. If Josiah died in 609, and that is around the same time that God was raising up the Chaldeans to then come and take Judah captive in stages. So if we go from around 609 when Josiah died to 539 when Cyrus takes over and defeats the Babylonians, so the Assyrians or the Medes and the Persians take over from the Chaldeans, about 70 years could be in the midst of the years. And yet there's also parts of Habakkuk's prophecy that we're also still kind of waiting for. So at least by way of application, I think we are here, like in a map. You are here. In the midst of the years, you are here. Different than, again, that immediate application for the Judeans that were listening to Habakkuk's prophecy. but in a different way. We are in the midst of the years waiting for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're in the midst of that. We're waiting that. So, we hear you, Lord. Come and do work. Do your work. Now, we'd love for that to be revival rather than ruin. We don't actually know specifically which one it's going to be for our nation or for any given nation currently that is in existence, except for one. We have a good idea at some point of what's coming for one of the nations. But in that sense, we are here in the midst of waiting. Three requests. Revive it, meaning again, revive the work, Lord. Make it known, again, referring to the work of the Lord. And then remember mercy in the midst of wrath, which is a word for wrath that sometimes has a nuance of turmoil or disturbance or anger that leads to trouble. So there's various nuances on words. This word for wrath has that idea of a disruption coming about from anger. So in the midst of your anger on us for our corruption, in the midst of that wrath, don't forget mercy. Remember mercy to us while we are in the midst of the turmoil. So Habakkuk knew that in his case, the Judeans deserved judgment. And the Lord replies that that judgment is going to be brutal. And even knowing that the judgment is deserved and is going to be brutal judgment, we are still allowed to ask for mercy. Show us mercy in the midst of all of this catastrophe. The just shall live by faith. Their trust is in the Lord in the midst of tension. And here is faith longing for the Lord to work and depending on the Lord for his mercy. That's the end of the requests. Do your work. Show us mercy. That gets into the majority of the song, which are prophetic remembrances. Verses 3 through 15. All are a rehearsing of previous times when the Lord has done work, and actually many of those times when the Lord has shown mercy in the midst of difficulty. Two approaches that it seems like are part of Habakkuk's song. There's the descriptive, describing God with the he and the him. That's third person. And then there's the direct address. You, Lord, you are doing these things. So we've got two separate parts of it. But all of this reminds us about the value of knowing our history, especially the history of the works of the Lord. It is, I like current news. I mean, I don't like the content of it, but I like how accessible it is. It's great. It's amazing. It's a gift. We don't have to wait for somebody on a horse to carry three leather bags from Missouri across the mountains over to here on us on the West Coast, and we read the handwritten letter from our aunt about, you know, the calf that just was born on their farm. Like, now you can Instagram that and scroll by it really fast. Who cares? But it's at least current. Like, all current events, modern technology to communicate to us up to the moment things is fantastic. And also, it can tend to make us a little bit more panicky than we need to be, not just because so much of the current news is bad, or even the people who are trying to give us that news are trying to play it up dramatically to make it even sound more bad to get us concerned, but because it tends to make us forget the things that have already happened that are really good that we can rehearse in terms of encouraging our faith. We keep believing amidst the current news because of all the kinds of ways that the Lord has already worked. So gathering together once a week, singing songs, in particular reading God's Word and reading the Psalms that rehearse much of the Lord's history, His historical work, this is good for us. The just live by faith, which means we don't live just by trying to gather new data. We often don't feel comfortable because we think we don't have enough information, and peace is probably less likely to come from being sure that you got all of the information to make a decision. Peace in your decision making is more likely to come from remembering that the Lord is good and that the Lord works and that He is going to take care of it. So live by faith. Obviously, there are times in which you need some information to make a decision. And yet, we maybe too quickly run to that instead of the historical truths that we know about God. Habakkuk rehearses the work of the Lord in a way that is expecting the Lord to show up again. So Habakkuk's remembrances, his prophetic remembrances, anticipate the Lord fulfilling his request to revive his work. Well, here's a bunch of the kinds of work that the Lord has done. So revive that kind of work. Make it known again. Give us things to add to our history that you then are doing among us. He starts. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, which are places near the southern border of Judah, and in particular are places that would remind anybody who was paying attention, they would remind the people of when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. What was the path that God took his people out of Egypt? Well, Egypt was way south. So the southern border of Judah reminded them of God bringing them up out of the south, bringing them up into the promised land. He delivered them. The Mount Paran is probably even near Sinai, which was not just a reminder of where the Lord had brought his people in deliverance, but a place where he had revealed himself on the thick cloud on the mountain and actually had given his people the law. So this is reminding them of where they had come from and where they had even previously met the Lord in his revealing his law. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. Verses 4 and 5 especially relate to God's works in and through nature. So he can raise up Chaldeans, so he can raise up nations to accomplish his purposes. But he can also use what men call nature, what men call natural disasters. God can use those. We have to be careful making application of eclipses to the apocalypses. But nevertheless, God is not limited. He can raise up nations and use nature to accomplish supernatural purposes. That God showed, or that God measured the earth, verse 6, is a way to refer to his scope of dominion. If you can measure it, then you have responsibility, and in this case, God has control over it in his sovereignty. He measured the earth, the scope of his dominion. And then even the parts of creation that seem the strongest, in verse 6, talking about the mountains, the eternal mountains and the everlasting hills actually cannot stand in his presence if he doesn't want them to. The mountains don't stand. You know, think about trying to take a shovel and move one of the mountains. Well, good luck. I don't believe in luck, but extra good luck. Not even believing in it. With your shovel, but the eternal mountains and everlasting hills can't stand. They don't last, at least in comparison, though his were the everlasting ways. God's work, God's ways are truly eternal and everlasting, even compared to the mountains that can't stand. Verse 7, Habakkuk slips back into first person. Cushan or Cushan is only mentioned here in all of the Old Testament. There's a combined form of it in another place. But at least with Midian, Midian is the place that should remind us of Judges 7, when Gideon and his 300 blew trumpets, and all of the Midianites woke up in a stupor and confused, and it says they turned their swords on one another. This is going to be significant in a few verses later. If you wanted the Lord to confuse people to then defeat themselves, you'd want all of them to have their own sword, right? You wouldn't want them needing to borrow swords from each other if the Lord was going to cause self-destruction. And so we get this hint where the Lord is at work even in Midian on that day where he brought about great victory for his people through, at least in that story, one army killing itself. This is the kind of thing that happens when the Lord goes to work. Now, verses 8 through 15 return us to speak directly to the Lord. In verse 8, you've got questions, rhetorical questions about, does the Lord have wrath against the rivers and indignation against the sea? Because they got stirred up. And the obvious answer to this is no, the Lord's anger was not toward, or he was not mad at the waters, but during the flood and even again at the Red Sea, the waters were shaken out of their normal patterns by God as part of his work to show off his righteousness. He's not mad at the waters, but he used those because he's in control of them. The imagery of horses and the bow and the arrows at the end of verse 8 into verse 9 remind us that God battles with all the resources available in his arsenal. There's more waters in verse 10, and then the sun and the moon in verse 11. And the description there that they stood still in their place seems to be a reference back to when the Lord went to work enabling victory for Joshua and God's people on the day that the day just kept going. God gave them extra sunlight to make sure that they could see all the enemies that they were hunting down to kill. So they didn't have to take a break and let the enemy regroup overnight. The sun and the moon stood still by God's hand to enable the victory while he was working through his people to bring them deliverance. And amidst all of this wrath, there is mercy. So verse 13 says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So all kinds of judgment that we're singing about in the work of the Lord. And that is the first parts up to at least verse 13 are probably related to the revive your work and make it known. But now that last request of in wrath, remember mercy. Well, here's a part where in the song, Habakkuk is coming back to it. Yes, Lord, your work includes judgment, and you went out for the salvation of your people. The parallelism here of the two lines indicates that your people, which is a singular collective, and your anointed, also singular, refer to the same group. This isn't for the salvation of your anointed like the salvation of Jesus. This is a reference to God's calling on his people, his choice of whom he is going to bring salvation. So this is salvation times two for the saints. In the midst of wrath, there's mercy. In the midst of catastrophe, there is the Lord coming out to bring salvation. The repeated nature of that emphasizes the certainty of it coming about. Verse 14 is why I stressed the situation with Gideon and the Midianites. Because look at the first line of verse 14. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. This is the enemy's arsenal coming back to biting him. Solomon writes about he who digs a pit will fall into it. Well, he who's got his quiver full in this way will be shot full of holes. One commentator put it like this: rather than being terrified at the strength of their enemies, God's people ought to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of their enemies' power, only displays their capacity to destroy themselves. Now, that's a framework. That's a framework that instead of saying, wow, look at how much data they're gathering against us. I'm not saying that that's not a problem. Or collecting all the guns or leaving guns for enemies or whatever. Like, major problems. But there is a sense in which, as we look at it through the framework of faith in this God, he loves to let enemies think they're all that, gathering up all of their strength, worshiping their own strength and their own resources, and then use that, their own selves, to destroy themselves. So that's hardly ever how we immediately respond to seeing somebody who's got something that looks like a bad weapon. But if we could remember and put it through that framework of, oh yeah, well, I see how they could lose. In the book of Esther, Haman had no idea what the gallows were going to do to him. He was very excited about his special gallows that he had constructed. And again, less than 24 hours later, it seems, it was himself who was hung upon those. So more about horses and water and effective judgment in verse 15 to complete the prophetic remembrance. We'll see the last part of the song in verses 16 through 19 next week. So prophetic requests, prophetic remembrances, and then a prophetic resolution in that last section. So unprecedented times. There's a way in which if Habakkuk would have known, he could have used that phrase. Oh Lord, there's corruption in the land. It is unprecedented. What shall we do? And part of the answer is what to do in unprecedented times is to sing about precedented, the things that have always been happening. When there's a bunch of things that seem like they've never happened before, what do? Well, you remember the things that have certainly happened and sing precedented praise. We sing about what the Lord has done. We sing to the same Lord. We acknowledge him who is actually in control of it all. I have been reading a book that maybe one out of every 800,000 people are going to be interested in. And that's fine. It is a book on the Italian humanists in the Renaissance trying to get people to read omnibus books, basically. It's like a 700-page book saying what the Italian humanists thought would be the way to recover their culture. I am actually really enjoying it. I am not necessarily recommending it. The guy who wrote it, from what I can tell, he himself is not a Christian, but he is actually thinking that the Italian humanists were Christians, and as Christians trying to honor Christ in a collapsing culture, the guy who wrote the book is trying to observe and argue that the guys who were doing the most work in the Italian Renaissance to protect Christ wanted to read the old books, meaning that they wanted the history. So if Mo and I could have another kid, we might name them this. Ermolaro Barbaro. It's going to have to be supernatural to have another kid. But in 1480, Ermolaro Barbaro, he wrote, "History is the master and commander of the good and blessed life." And I, from what I can tell, he meant that in the way that Habakkuk as a prophet is rehearsing and remembering the Lord's work. It's not saying there's some impersonal chronological timeline that we bow down. It's saying we need to remember what God has been doing. The master and commander of the good and blessed life from which all our usages, that is, all of our decisions, all of our our work today proceed from and from which all experience concerning public administration and policy is brought to life. So he's specifically applying it to government officials, government leaders, institutional directors. They need to know what has happened in order to make good decisions about what to do next. So Habakkuk's history lesson has references to creation, to the Exodus, to a variety of battles in Israel's history, and to God's power over nature and nations. So this psalm in the third chapter of Habakkuk clearly is distinct from the first couple chapters with the burden, the complaints, and the replies from the Lord, but it is the last response of the prophet to the Lord telling him it's going to be ruin, not revival, for this upcoming season. What do you do if it's going to be ruin, not revival, for at least a while? Well, this is a test of faith. This is an opportunity to live by faith. Here's a test. Do you hear and fear? Do you trust the Lord? Make your requests known to him in thankfulness and anticipation of more mercy. Can you remember his works and ask him to work again? Can you sing psalms like this? This is a framework of faith to keep seeking mercy and salvation while singing psalms with the rest of the saints. That is part of our living by faith. That doesn't mean that then we don't have to do other things, but we're going to need that wisdom that the Lord provides to those who fear him, and we're going to need the strength that he provides, which is to live by faith. And so keep praying and keep looking for mercy and keep anticipating that the Lord will help, because that's what he's been doing the whole time, showing mercy even amidst wrath. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. Maybe we need to get it to some music so that we can actually start employing it as opposed to just reading and studying it. There's lots of other good psalms which we are adding to our liturgical and musical arsenal, and they are actually super helpful. But again, this one too. Use the pattern, this framework here, to encourage us that we are not left to our own resources. We're not left to figure it out on our own, but that you are the one that we look to. Even as we come back according to your mercy next week and consider the resolutions that by faith we can make, get us to that point. Faith on out. Living by faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At least part of Habakkuk's prayer should be somebody's motto. Maybe post-2020 people. Maybe people living in presidential election years. In wrath, remember mercy. If we really wanted to class that up, we could just put it into Latin. Cum iritus misericordiae recordaberis. In wrath, remember mercy. Somebody's got to put that on a t-shirt. Forget what we have on our coins and on our money. Like, in wrath, remember mercy. I'm guessing that most all of us have some kind of story where affliction and blessing met, where there was both a sharp corner that cut that simultaneously was some kind of warm comfort, where there was affliction and blessing at the same time. But as good of a motto or even of a prayer as that is, the remembrance of mercy in wrath has now forever been personalized. Nowhere has mercy been more alive amidst wrath than on Jesus on the cross. In wrath, remember mercy. That has been personalized in our Lord and Savior. God is rich in mercy. God gets glory for his mercy among the nations, even especially in salvation. And God has not destined his people for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus bore the wrath we deserved. He is our propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath against our sin. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In wrath, a remembrance and a demonstration of his great mercy. It was the will of the Lord to crush him in remembrance of mercy. And in the midst of the years between the incarnation of his Son and the establishing of his Son's kingdom, we eat this bread and drink this cup to proclaim the Lord's death and his mercy until he comes. We know mercy is remembered even in wrath because of Jesus. And that's who we celebrate, is God's mercy that we're mindful of in the death of his Son for sake of our life and salvation, even around this table. There are many kinds of music, and many of the many. So many kinds, and many of the many can be enjoyed, cranked up, danced to, sung in the shower. Many kinds, many of the many can be enjoyed. All are yours. And make sure the Psalms are in your arsenal. The actual Psalms. Lots of music. Lots is good. Don't leave out the Psalms. Are you suffering? Pray and sing a psalm. Are you cheerful? Praise with a psalm. Encourage one another with psalms. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's from a psalm. We are his. He is our God. We are his sheep. Go under his watchful, loving care. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. And amen.